Everyone can page to Judges chapter 12. And just before I even start, I must say, just before I got you, my wife, she made an innocent little comment and I took offense. And it's about 4 o'clock. And then I had to go over my sermon for tonight. So what I usually do is I put on Speechify and I go and I cycle for an hour. So I went and I cycled and I listened to my sermon and I read it 3-4 times. And I came out and I said, I'm sorry. I'm a little brat. I take offense way too easily. And I hope as you realize that, I hope it has the same effect on you tonight that it had on me. I've been working on the sermon the whole week, but maybe I needed a speech app to say it to me so that I could get something out of it myself. So as I say that, I'm not just preaching to you tonight, I'm preaching to myself. So this is an infuriating passage, let me just tell you. This is infuriating. It's very easy to put it, to look at it, to look at others when you preach this, but no, the Lord certainly let me look at myself first. Well, I'm going to read to you from Judges 12, verse 1 to 7, and then I'm going to explain to you just why this is such an infuriating passage. Starting in verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over against the Ammonites, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say, Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it cuts to the heart so much. We are reminded in this passage, Lord, that it is a blessed thing not to take offense easily. Please be gracious to us. Please help us, Lord. Please build us up through the preaching of your word. Amen. Have you ever encountered somebody that is as cutthroat as it comes, but when they are the victims of similar tactics, they are the loudest to scream injustice? Some of the greatest sportsmen and women have had this tendency. And as a result, throughout many of their careers, they have been disliked, even if today we remember them fondly. One example is Muhammad Ali. He was inconsistent in his use of race as a means of getting people to back him, especially with the way he treated Joe Frazier. And another is Michael Schumacher. I recently watched a documentary on Michael Schumacher on Netflix. And what blew my mind is he was brilliant. But at the same time was his inability to accept when he was on the wrong end of ruthless tactics. Now, they illustrate this in the documentary when they speak about how in 1994, he was 1 point ahead of Damon Hill to win the Drivers' Championship on the last day of the season. and he crashed into Damon Hill on purpose so that he couldn't win and claimed to be doing nothing wrong. Claimed it was a mistake. Guess me saying it's on purpose, it's conjecture, but it looked pretty much on purpose. Anyway, then in 1997, he had a slight point lead on the last day of the season with another driver. This driver's name was Jacques Villeneuve, a Canadian guy. And what he tried to do in that same race, same situation, was he tried to crash into his opponent. Just this time, he missed. And his opponent finished the race and won the championship. 1 year later, in 1998, he had a one-track lead on the second place, who was David Coulthard, on a rainy day. David Coulthard realized that Michael Schumacher had just lapped him. It was an incredible piece of driving. And Michael Schumacher was right behind David Coulthard, and he moved to the side. There was spray coming up behind his car. Michael Schumacher drove through the spray, hit the back of David Coulthard. When his tire went off, he disappeared into the pits, stormed through the pits to David Coulthard, and just started screaming at him when he drove into the back of the man who was trying to get out of the way. This is why, when at the height of Michael Schumacher's powers, he was actually quite an unpopular guy. People enjoyed watching him lose. Now, if that makes your blood boil, just wait till you hear about Jephthah's encounters with the tribe of Ephraim in Judges 12, verse 1 to 7. Just before we go any further, a reminder of the downward spiral Israel found themselves in as we look at each judge. The first thing we need to see is that every time there's a cyclical crime, there's a cyclical punishment, there's a cyclical response by Israel, then there's a cyclical solution or a savior that God raises up, and then there's the cyclical limitations to the solution savior. Today, our focus will primarily be on Jephthah's limitations. But before that, we need to remind ourselves of context, because this is the fourth of our sermons, so let's do that now. Before we jump into our text for today, which is Judges 12, verse 1 to 7, let's remind ourselves of what happened before this. In chapter 10, the picture was painted for us of just how sinful Israel was. They worshipped just about every other god but Yahweh. And because of that, he handed them over to foreign powers. The Philistines, which we're going to encounter when we get to Samson, and the Ammonites, Jephthah's enemies. In response to 18 years of suffering under foreign power, Israel decided to turn to their last resort. Isn't that sad? They turned to their last resort, which was God, Yahweh, to deliver them from their powerful enemy. God, in his abundant mercy, obliged, but not without reminding them of how powerless their false gods, which they abandoned him for, were. He does this by asking them, why don't you turn to those false gods instead? Why are you coming to me? God, with his sense of irony, raised up a savior to deliver Israel. But he wasn't going to give them the savior they wanted. They didn't want him. So he was going to give them a savior they didn't want. He raised up Jephthah, and now we're in chapter 11. A man driven out by the Gileadites, the tribe most directly in conflict with the Ammonites. They were in Gileadite land. Why did they drive him out? Because he was the son of a prostitute. If they wanted him to lead them into battle, after having great success after being driven out of Gilead, if they wanted this man to lead them now, also their last resort, they needed to grovel. And boy, did they grovel. And Jephthah accepted the leadership role. He defeated the Ammonites, even though he went the route of diplomacy first, and he achieved what God had set out for him to do. Happy ending. No. In the process of fighting the Ammonites, this godly man made what was seemingly a rash vow. He said that if the Lord granted them victory over the Ammonites, he'd sacrifice the first thing that came out of the door of his home to greet him when he arrived back. The result was that his beloved daughter came out first. And as a result, he either sacrificed her as a burnt offering or dedicated her to the Lord, meaning that she couldn't get married and continue his family line, which Colin argued well for. And whether you think that's not a big sacrifice, that's a major sacrifice in that culture, to give up having grandchildren. Whichever interpretation of the text is correct, victory cost Jephthah dearly, and he mourned how his rash vow affected his beloved daughter so badly. That's where Colin ended, and that's where we are now. We start our passage for today recognizing where we find ourselves with Jephthah. That despite the great victory, Jephthah was a broken man. Because victory came at great cost to him and his family. Let's just say that you don't want to pick a fight with this guy right now. This leads us into our passage for today under the heading, A Broken Man, A Proud Tribe, and a Sinful Response. Would anybody be foolish enough to pick a fight with this guy? Yes. None other than our friends, the Ephraimites. If you don't remember these guys, they are a tribe of Israel. They were the descendants of the great Joshua who led them into the promised land. And because of that status, they felt that they were the tribe to lead Israel. And if anybody delivered Israel without consulting them first, despite being notoriously aloof, difficult, and controlling, guess what? They got angry. Because then they could take no credit for what had just happened. Am I making this up? No. Just observe how they interacted with Gideon in Judges chapter 8, verse 1. Where they said the following to him after his great victory. This is what they said. What is this that you have done to us? Sorry, let me give you time to get there, just so you can follow with me. Judges 8, verse 1. And we'll go into verse 2 as well. This is what they said to him. What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian. Gideon responded by stroking their ego in verse 2. Oh, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the prince of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. This is a guy that just clapped 135,000 Midianites with 300 men. Okay, let me just tell you this. What have I been able to do in comparison with you guys? This seemed to satisfy their pride. They were all right with that. Well, this same sin would rear its ugly head again. They heard of Jephthah's victory, and they were incensed. So what did they do? They marched across the Jordan River with a 42,000-man army, which could have been useful when fighting the Ammonites. And what did they do? They confronted Jephthah. Let's just say they asked to speak to the manager. They were so angry that they said they burned down his house with him in it for what he had done, for delivering Israel from a foreign power. How would this broken man, Jephthah, would he respond in the same way Gideon did? No, he wasn't going to take this. He'd had enough. Every man has a breaking point. And Ephraim's pride, which caused them to want all the credit despite doing none of the work, would be the straw that broke the camel's back. What makes Ephraim's attack on Jephthah even worse is that in verse 2, we see that Jephthah did approach them for help when things were most dire. Most likely just after he had come to power in Gilead. And you know what? They did not help. They did nothing. He said that when he realized that they weren't coming to aid their forces, they, Gilead, his tribe, Jephthah's tribe, just took matters into their own hands. And you know what? The Lord granted them victory. Can you imagine how angry Jephthah must have been if he asked these guys for help and now they're complaining that he didn't ask them for help? He couldn't get the Ephraimites to mobilize to cross the Jordan River and fight the Ammonites. He couldn't. But the moment they were offended and upset about not getting any credit, they mobilized, crossed the Jordan River, and went to kill a fellow Israelite. His self-control was still holding up at this point. I don't know how. He's a better man than I am. Because in verse 3 he asks, "Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Why?" Just explaining this to you, is it makes me upset. Imagine how Jephthah must have felt. Remember, what did this victory cost him? What did it cost his family? It appears that Jephthah actually managed to remain calm. But this dormant volcano, they're actually more dangerous, by the way. This dormant volcano was about to erupt, and it was going to cause major damage. In verse 4, we see that what caused Jephthah to eventually erupt was an insult. The Ephraimites, believing themselves to be superior to the Gileadites, they were both sons of Joseph, called the tribe of Gilead a bunch of fugitives, and that was it. Jephthah just lost it. Now, just a quick note. God's sense of irony appears here again. It's all throughout the book of Judges. How does it appear here? Well, remember that the Gileadites believed themselves to be superior to Jephthah, so they drove him out of their family because his mother was a prostitute. Now, they encountered the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites said, "We are superior to you, you fugitives." God often judges us by causing us to experience what we have inflicted on other people. Jephthah and Gilead decided to fight. And what did they do? They secured the fords of the Jordan. What is the fords of the Jordan? It's basically the only place the Ephraimites could cross back into the promised land. It was basically the most shallow spot in the Jordan River. And what did they do? They made sure they killed every one of the 42,000 soldiers that came to confront Jephthah. In verse 5, we see that the Ephraimites, now being referred to as fugitives, there's that sense of irony again, would try to cross the Jordan by denying their own ethnicity. That must have been humiliating for an Ephraimite. A proud Ephraimite denying his own ethnicity. The Gileadites were smart though, and they knew that the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce a specific word. And that word was Shibboleth, meaning stream. When they instead said, the Ephraimites, Sibboleth, meaning an ear of grain. And if they mispronounced this word, they were killed on the spot. What's shocking about this is that Israel's greatest threat to peace was no longer a foreign power. Remember, that power was nullified by Jephthah. Israel's greatest threat to peace was now internal. The account ends in verse 7. And just quickly, you might think 42,000 doesn't sound like a lot. But it's a huge amount of people. As far as I remember, the tsunami, I think it killed 60,000 people, and that was a major catastrophe. The account ends in verse 7 with the death of Jephthah. He only judged Israel for 7 years, a relatively short time. We are reminded of his limitations in this account by recognizing his inability to rule indefinitely. That's the one aspect of his limitation. But he also was limited in the fact that he was unable to bring unity in Israel. In fact, he brought division. Even though his rage is understandable based on this account. This brings us to some points of application under the heading, Lessons from the Conflict Between Jephthah and Ephraim. Let's begin by recognizing just because you keep getting away with a sin, that doesn't mean your day of reckoning isn't just around the corner. Romans 2 verse 4 to 5. Ephraim committed the same sin repeatedly and managed to get away with it every time. But eventually, they got too big for their boots, like the chihuahua that takes on the Rottweiler, and somebody gave them what they deserved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you keep committing the same sin and getting away with it? This is a loving warning, directed to me as much as to anyone else here. Put that sin to death before you get what you deserve. I don't need to get specific. You know which sin I'm speaking about. It's different for each one of us. Non-Christian, how much longer are you going to ignore God's command to repent and trust Jesus for the salvation of your soul? You may still be living in sin and prospering, but there's a day of reckoning coming. Why is God taking so long to judge me then? Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 2 verse 4 to 5 about his slowness to judge those who disobey him. Why is he so slow? It's because he's kind. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not meant to make you keep sinning. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath or anger for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Obey the command to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life before his righteous judgment is revealed. That judgment will either go on you personally, or if you put your faith in Jesus, he will be your substitute. He will take your place. Let's move on to our second point of application under the heading, pride, manifested in taking offense, will eventually lead to division. And this is shown to us in James 4, verse 1 to 2 and 8. Are you somebody that takes offense easily? Somebody that takes the smallest thing and makes it a major issue? Do you believe that others wrong you, but you only act fairly toward others? Then you are just like the Ephraimites, and you most likely have a pride issue. Such people divide families when family members don't speak for years due to some innocent comment. I wrote that before I said that to my wife, before I lost my temper. What about countries? Political liberals and conservatives turn on each other because they each want different things. What about churches? Churches split when control freaks don't get what they want, when they're not treated with the honor that they deserve. My family built this church. What about friendships? Friendships are broken when one party is too sensitive and they wonder why they have no friends. I remember a friend and I, like once, years back, when I was in my early 20s, we had a friend and we loved the guy. And we were teasing him one day and we went home and we were laughing and everything was great. And then that evening we got a message and the guy said, I don't want to be your friend anymore. Please come and fetch your stuff. It's the first time I ever got broken up with. And then we thought it was a joke. We went to the door and we were like, man, are you being serious? Like, it was like, take your stuff. I never want to see you guys again. Look, that guy was lonely. He was a lonely man. If this describes you, repent. I'm not telling you this, but James 4, verse 1 to 2. And verse 8 are, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so what do? You murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Verse 8, what's the solution? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God and He draws near to you? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Beg God for mercy and grace to overcome your sinful pride. This leads us to our next point of application. Beware of what comes out your mouth, especially when angry. This is James 3, verse 5 to 6, and Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 27. Jephthah remained calm throughout his interaction with the Ephraimites. But in verse 5, we see that what eventually drove him to full-blown rage was careful and careless words, the careful and careless words of the Ephraimites. When the Ephraimites called the Gileadites fugitives, they picked those words very carefully because they knew it would cause maximum offense. But if they knew what would follow, they would have been a lot more careful. Beware of how you speak to people, especially your loved ones, especially when you are angry or you are offended. Sometimes the better you know someone, the better your ability to destroy that relationship. Sadly, many a marriage has been destroyed by careless but carefully chosen words in the heat of anger. We are warned of the power of these kinds of interactions in James 3, verse 5 to 6. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And heed the warning of Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 27. And this is in the context of speaking. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That could connect to our next point as well. Pray for grace to use your tongue for righteousness as opposed to destruction, especially in your moments of greatest zeal. Watch what you say. This brings us to our final point of application. Beware of becoming a bigger tyrant than those who sin against you. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 14 to 16 and verse 19. Up to this point, we have learned from the sins of Ephraim. But now we need to learn from Jephthah's sins. Jephthah, in his enraged state, killed 42,000 of his own countrymen, which included those that eventually just wanted to flee the conflict. One preacher I listened to said he killed more Israelites were killed in the single battle than all the other battles put together, excluding the battle by Gideon. Malice describes a very specific kind of hate. It is the kind of hate where you can't be happy unless your enemy is hurting. You no longer see what blessings you have around you, but your mood is affected by how your enemy is doing. If they are doing well, you are unhappy, even if you have everything you need. And if they are doing badly, you are happy. The danger with malice is that you would be willing to give up all of your blessings just to see your enemy burn. Sorry, this is the problem with technology. Just to see your enemy burn. Let me just find my spot. This is why Martin uses papers. I'm almost there, don't worry. This kind of hatred often comes from being wronged by the party that you want to see destroyed. It starts with this party wronging you. And before you know it, you are a bigger tyrant than they ever were. As Christians, we need to be aware of this, especially as the culture is becoming increasingly antagonistic towards Christianity. The reality is, perhaps they harbor bad feelings towards us because they feel we've wronged them. I've heard many an atheist say, "Why do you hate the church?" "Because I went to church once and those people treated me so badly." This means, what does it mean for us living in this culture that hates Christianity? What does it mean? This means not responding sinfully to the homosexual community despite being fired for your views on same-sex marriage, as a friend of mine almost got fired for. This means not responding sinfully to another race just because you experienced racism from them. This means not wanting to destroy your ex-spouse despite how they treated you throughout their marriage. In 1 Peter 4 verse 14 to 16 we are told, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, Because the Spirit of glory and of God, it rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And that's in the 1 Peter is all about, people are sinning against you, don't sin back, just act righteously. And how do we keep ourselves from responding to our enemy sinfully? The answer comes in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. We are to trust God, who loves us more than we love anybody. We need to trust Him to exercise judgment on our enemies, and we are to behave righteously in the meantime. Let's conclude. Jephthah's ultimate downfall was that he divided Israel. And that's why Israel looked ahead to a greater leader. Someone that could unite them. Was this leader going to be David? He united Israel? No. Because even though he ruled over a united Israel, he couldn't ultimately keep it that way. His grandson, Rehoboam, would divide the nation because of his father Solomon's sins. Who is the solution? What's the point of this book? It points us to Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can unite Israel. We see this in Ezekiel 37, and I'll close with a reading that shows you that Jesus is the only solution to unite Israel and the world. And he wouldn't only unite Israel, but he would unite the whole world. He wouldn't unite us politically, but he'd unite us spiritually. And because of that, we have a beautiful, multicultural church that includes the descendants of Jacob or Israel. That includes the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Gilead. Jesus wants to reconcile with you today. He wants to bring you into his multicultural church. If you are still a non-Christian, you are his enemy. But you know what? You will reconcile on his terms, not the other way around. There's no room for negotiation. He is offering you salvation today. From this pulpit, I'm telling you, the gospel is being preached. If you simply repent of your sins and trust in him wholeheartedly, which means no longer trusting in your good works, and instead in his sufficient work, his completed work on the cross, you will be saved. I beg you, you need Christ. He is the only solution. If you heard one thing from me this evening, it is that this whole book points to Jesus and your need of salvation. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But we need grace. We need someone that can take away our sin. And Jesus is the only solution. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it does cut straight to the heart of matters. Lord, the reality is, as much as we can point our finger to others taking offense so easily, we also take offense way too easily. Please be gracious to us. Please may the gospel take effect in our lives and in our marriages and everywhere, Lord. May it saturate our lives. And may it bring unity where there should be none. Lord, please forgive us for all the times that we have allowed our pride to divide us. Please, Lord, help us to use our words better. Lord, guard us from sin when we are angry. And help us to overcome those sins that we keep on committing and getting away with before it's too late. Please be gracious, Lord. Please save the lost. We beg you. Amen. Let's sing our final song, and then I'm going to read from Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 28. Ezekiel 37, verse 15 to 28. And just listen to the language of unity here. And also, it's all centered around the coming David, Jesus. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hands before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any other transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Amen.